Chet McCauley seminar on September 22 and 23. This is a Friday evening, and the meeting will begin about 7 and end about 9. And this is a Saturday, and the meeting will begin about 10 a.m. That's not so important as the subject matter. We have a number of men that are interested in public ministry in this fellowship, and we've been working with them for some time. And we asked Chet to come in to talk or lecture on the expository method. But some of the ladies asked if they were proscribed from being in that meeting. No, you're not. If you want to attend, you can. You're very welcome. And you should be working on 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 31. That will be sort of the work study paragraph that you'll be dealing with. And what Chet will come in and do, he'll talk about a methodology. Okay, we're not trying to force a methodology on you, but you're going to have some methodology, even if your methodology is chaos. I know some pastors, the way they prepare to study a passage is about midnight on Saturday night. They are praying fervently for a message. That's their method. That's chaos as far as I'm concerned. You will have a method, whoever you are as a teacher. He will talk about methodology, and then he will apply the methodology. And one of the first things he'll do is he'll say, does Merriman know what he's talking about when he began this paragraph at verse 10 and ended at verse 31? Try to justify the perimeters of the paragraph, etc. So, if you're a gal, you're welcome. You guys, I hope you'll be anticipating that meeting. Chet called me this afternoon, and everything looks good for that weekend. These are all the announcements I have. The rest of the announcements are in the bulletin. I hope you'll get one and read it. Now we open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Now what I want to try to do tonight is I want to try to work from verse 13 through 17. But there is a very heavy theological statement made by Paul in two verses of chapter 2. And those verses are 13 and 14. Okay? Okay. These are very heavy in doctrine. So I'm going to take my time going through them, trying to communicate the doctrine to you. And then if we have time, we'll pick up the exhortation in view of chapter 2 in verses 15 through 17. Okay? Let's get a little bit of background information to help us interpret these verses in the context. Number one of the background, the context in which this paragraph finds itself is the temporal aspects of the day of the Lord. Of the day of the Lord. In other words, the Thessalonian believers had been under tremendous persecution, and a false teacher had come on and said, one of the reasons that you are suffering, one of the reasons that you are going through most likely physical persecution and maybe some economic persecution is that you are in the day of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul agrees to this. And of course, Paul did not agree to it. So he says, don't listen to these people. The day of the Lord cannot come except three things happen first. Okay? So he dealt with the temporal aspects of the day of the Lord and the destiny of the man of sin, and his followers. He did that in conjunction with the temporal aspects of the day of the Lord. Okay? Now the next thing that he's going to do is he is going to contrast. He now contrasts the destiny of the believers. And this is what he does in verse 13 and 14, our study for tonight. So all of 13 and 14 relates to believers. Okay? I'll read the verses, then I'll go back and pick out the points of doctrine. But we are bound to give thanks. Well, let me get back into context, because we have some people here who were not here last week. Let me start reading with verse 8. And then, that is, when the restraining influence that is now exists in the cosmos system, when that is removed, then shall that wicked one, literally says the lawless one, shall be revealed. It's the man of sin, otherwise called the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming, that is, this Antichrist, is after the working or energizing of Satan with all power, dunamai it really is, and signs and lying wonders. All three of those words are words for miracles in the New Testament. Same three words are used for the miracles of Jesus in Acts 2. So this person will be able to perform miracles because he's energized by Satan. And with all deceivableness of uprightness in them that perish. Now that is the end of his followers. The word perish, which means perdition. They are moving toward perdition because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe not a lie, but the lie, either the message of this man of sin, or his very person, his essence. They're either going to believe him or his message, either one. That they might be damned, really judged, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. But, the but of contrast, but in contrast, we are bound, we are locked in to giving thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved ones of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to or unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And the King James says, whereunto, which would be better translated, into which he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now those two verses portray a panorama of the believer from his inception into the gospel all the way until his glorification. In other words, it's an overview of what's going to happen to a believer. And as we said, it is in contrast to the destiny of... Believers with these unbelievers. Okay? Okay, I want to pick out the points of doctrine because it's very heavy. Okay? So, I simply have a little heading, relative to believers. And this is verse 13 and 14. Okay? The first thing he says is, we are beloved ones. Beloved ones of the Lord. And the Lord here, of course, means the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a title. Pretty hard for the King James to put it into a title form. In other words, it's a name for believers. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Only it's a participle. Okay, let me show you the participle. The participle is agapemenoi. Agapemenoi. In English, we would have to spell this H-E-G because there's no H in Greek. A-P-E-M-E-N-O-I. This is a perfect tense. Passive participle. Used as a predicate nominative. How's that to speak? I want to tell you this so it has some meaning to you. It's a predicate nominative, which means it's used as a substantive. It's a perfect tense passive participle used as a noun. And the way that it's used is a predicate nominative, hence a title. A title. If somebody asked you who you are, and in your self-image you were thinking of how much God loved you, they'd say, who are you? You would say, I am a beloved one of God. God loves me. And then see, this perfect tense means it is a crystallized love. It is durative. The results of this will never end, see? So the perfect tense means the results go on and on. Okay? It is the idea of Romans 8:32 through the end of the chapter, whatever it is. Romans 8:32 in one word. Okay? That's what this is. Romans 8, verse 32 is not right. 32 is the one that says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Remember Romans 8:35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not our love for Him, but His love for us. Then Paul goes through and lists an army of things. Shall tribulation and persecution, nakedness, famine, peril, sword. Nay, I say in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him that love us. For I am persuaded that neither height nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, that's angelic beings, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And what he is saying there is, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Now you take that and you wrap it all up into one word, and it would be this perfect passive participle. It is a title. Beloved ones. I don't know. Let's put it up here. Beloved ones. Okay? If you are a believer, you are the object of the love of Jesus Christ. Now, the whole world is an object of the love of Jesus Christ, but Christ is not free to manifest His love to an unbeliever like He is to you. See? What happens in the cross experience is that when you believed in Christ, here you are, let's make it female, okay? And you believed. Okay. The grace of God provided the cross. So here is grace operative. Here is God. And here is grace operative in the cross. And at the cross, His justice, or His righteousness, which is super righteousness, His righteous demands upon you are met in the person of Christ. Then His justice, which demanded a penalty for the violation of His righteousness, which you did because you're a sinner, His justice was perfectly satisfied. Hence God is propitiated, Paul would say. See? God is satisfied. And that speaks of His justice being satisfied because of violation of righteousness. So, God provided in grace the Lord Jesus Christ. You received Christ by belief, and righteousness and justice was satisfied, and that opens up a tube to you where you become the direct recipient of all the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. The unbeliever doesn't have that. So God is free to express His grace and love to you in a way He is not to the unbeliever. Hence, you are permanently considered a beloved one of Jesus Christ. This is a title. Okay? So the first thing that Paul says is, we are beloved ones of the Lord. Okay? Now the reason that he expresses this, the reason this is the case is, we were chosen. We were chosen from the beginning. And God did the choosing. It's very active, the statement. I'm making it somewhat passive by saying we were chosen. We were chosen. But I'm trying to express the effect of these statements on the individual. You are beloved ones of the Lord because God hath chosen you to salvation from beginning. So we were chosen
And this is a unique verb here for elected. It's the only place in the New Testament that this verb is used. Let's get the statement down first. We were chosen or elected by God. We were chosen or elected by God. It was God who did the choosing. Okay? Now, this verb is unique. So those of you who have studied Greek should probably record it. This is not the normal form or the normal verb for election. E-I-L-A-T-O. Okay? The source of this verb is aireo, A-I-R-E-O. Now, aireo means in the active voice to take. Like, let's say, I took a book. I took a book. There are a number of ways that I could say I took a book. I could say I alambanoed the book. I could say I eklegomai the book, or I aireo the book. But it means to actually take it. Now, when you put it in the middle voice, this is an aorist middle indicative mode. Okay? The aorist calls attention to the point fact. Point fact, complete action. Bloop, it's done. That's the idea. And the author simply, he is not concerned about all the ways that it happened when he uses an aorist tense, he's just saying it happened. Now the middle voice is unique. This is the voice of intensive interest by the subject. Intensive interest. We do not have a middle voice in English. John Madden, on the last play of the Oakland-San Diego game, was middle voicing what was going to happen, I'll guarantee you. And he lucked out, darn it. Why does everyone hate Oakland? I hate them. Indicative mode is the mode of reality. It is a reality. Now, first of all, aorist tense, it is a fact that God chose us. Indicative mode reaffirms the reality of it. Middle voice expresses his active, intensive involvement in the choosing. Okay? Okay. Now, this is the only place where this verb, it is only here in the New Testament. In other words, it is not the normal verb for election. The normal verb for election is eklegomai, and that you will find in the rest of the Pauline epistles. Okay? Okay, let's keep working on what he says, because there are a number of participial phrases that go with the choosing. Paul says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, beloved ones of the Lord, because, really the cause there tells why he's giving thanks. It isn't because they were beloved of the Lord. He's giving thanks because God from the beginning hath chosen. So let's work on from beginning. We were chosen by God, A, from beginning. Now what does that mean? What does from beginning mean? Well, there are two possibilities for from beginning. It could mean, first of all, from the beginning of the time that Paul brought the gospel to these people. You remember, he was the source, the instrument, the human instrumentality to bring them the gospel. And he could mean from the inception of the gospel at Thessalonica, you were chosen of God. But that is not the best meaning for this phrase when it's associated with election. Because election in Paul's mentality is always in eternity past. It is always a great fact of a past thought process of God. So probably the idea is that he chose you from beginning, meaning in ages past. In ages past. Sort of the idea from the foundation of the earth. In other words, the idea was salvation is not a recent innovation. And normally, when Paul is talking about election, this is what he has in mind. Election is always something that is a way
beyond our kin, past action of God. It is something that God did. Okay? What did God choose us to? God hath chosen you from beginning to salvation. So the next clause that we have to work on is to salvation, not a clause, a prepositional phrase. From beginning to salvation. Notice we're moving in a direction. Now, salvation here is the entire package. The entire package. Let's diagram the package deal of salvation. Salvation comes to you like a suitcase. Like a suitcase deal. It's a wrapped-up deal. And the wrap-up deal, it always approaches you in the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? When somebody talks to you about being saved or about having your sins forgiven, there's only one place where God does business with forgiveness of sins, and that's at the work of Christ at Calvary. So that is really always phase one of this package deal, this suitcase deal that we call salvation. It is the cross, the work of Christ. But salvation continues into phase two. Phase two of salvation is the believer in time. Once you pass the work of Christ, you become a believer in time. And maybe John Wesley's time was in the 18th century. He moved into 18th century. Okay? Martin Luther's time was in the 16th century. I'm going to teach church history next week. I've got to sharpen up here. Gee, John will flip in his tomb. Once you pass, you are a believer in time, whatever your time is. Okay? If you live to phase three, the Lord is coming back to take you to Himself. Okay? This is the phase package of salvation. Once you pass the cross, you are in phase two. If you live to the rapture, you will be in phase three. If you die in phase two, you're going to be part of phase three anyhow, whether you wanted to be or not, whether you even believed in it or not. Everybody's going to be a pre-trib, pre-millennialist after the rapture. Doesn't matter whether you believe it. You're going to be involved in it. Jesus said, Paul said, and he said, this I say by the word of the Lord. We which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not precede them that sleep. We're not going to go to be with Him if we're alive and they're not going to make it. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We're all going to go together. Okay, now what happens when we go to the Lord? What happens here is we have the removal of the sin nature, deliverance from the presence of sin. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep. We won't all be dead. Some will be alive at the coming of the Lord, but we shall all be changed, whether we were dead or whether we were alive at His coming. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now we're mortal. Now we die. Now we're involved in sin. Now we're involved in corruption because we have a sin nature. But then we won't. You know, we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Okay, what happened at the cross in phase one? We were delivered from the penalty and eternal consequences of sin. That's what Jesus bore for us. What has happened to the believer in time? He is supposed to be being delivered from the power of sin. Now we have theological names for all of these. The theological names for being delivered from the penalty and eternal consequences of sin is justification. Well, really, it's eternal forgiveness. That's a negative sort of side. And a real negative in the sense that we were guilty before God. See? Positive in the sense that God says, plus R on your account, you're righteous. Deliverance from the power of sin is sanctification. Setting apart. Continual setting apart. Deliverance from the presence of sin is glorification. We're going to have a glorified body. Okay? Now, Paul is saying, I am grateful. I'm always thanking God because long in eternal ages past, God chose you through the salvation package. And the salvation package is phase one, phase two. All of this is called salvation by grace through faith, plus nothing. Salvation by grace. Whatever God provides for you in phase two for deliverance from the power of sin, you respond to it. He provided it in grace. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. You do not merit it. It's a grace thing. The rapture is a grace thing. The cross is a grace thing. It is all salvation by grace. And God chose us to plug us in to that suitcase package deal called salvation. Now there had to be initiation into the program. Okay? So he tells us the means of that initiation. He chose us to salvation through two things. Through or in the sphere of sanctification of spirit and belief of no article truth. So God chose us from beginning to salvation through or by means of or in the sphere of, the preposition is in, two basic things. One with a parenthesis, sanctification of spirit. Notice the capital S on spirit. It is sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now what is that setting apart process of spirit or of God the Holy Spirit? That's a hard question to answer. It could be the Spirit's work, that precedes salvation. That would include conviction of John 16:8, where Jesus said, when the Comforter is come, he shall reprove. The word reprove means to convict, convince the world, not the elect, but the cosmos. He shall convict the cosmos of sin. Of what sin? Of sin because they believe not on me. Of the sin of unbelief. That would be a sanctifying aspect of pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's possible that Paul has more in mind than that when he talks about sanctification of spirit, but he certainly has that much in mind. The second means, or the second sphere of operation of this election was in sanctification of spirit and belief of the truth. And there's no article with truth. It is belief of truth. But the truth here, of course, is the cross. Okay. So, belief of the truth is man's responsibility. Okay? We could say our responsibility. Always you will find this in the New Testament. We didn't have time to finish this morning on the subject of faith. We'll do that when I get back from California. But we will find in the New Testament that belief or faith in the New Testament is always man's faith, except in one case. And that was this unique gift of faith that was part of the gifting ministry of God in the early church. A gift that doesn't exist anymore. A special gift of faith. Okay? Faith is always something that man is expressive. Faith is always a response to something, see? And it is always in the active voice, and man is the subject. So belief of truth, again, here we have the active noun, see? Here we have that objective genitive that I told you about this morning, following a noun of action. An action noun always has following either subjective genitive or objective genitive. So the idea here is the action is moving toward the cross. Belief is always directing itself toward the cross. And the cross here is where the merit is. In this, no merit. This is non-meritorious. But it is a responsibility. Sanctification of spirit is a divine responsibility. Okay. Now, you can bet your boots that the Holy Spirit will not let down on His responsibility. When Jesus said the Spirit, when He comes in this special sense that He's coming for the church age, that when He comes, He will convince the world of sin, the sin of unbelief, you can bet your boots He's going to do it. He's not going to let down on that responsibility. But human beings will not all feel this responsibility of believing the gospel, and they, of course, will be lost. And the indication of this passage is that if they have heard the gospel in this age, and they move into that transitional period before the millennium that we call Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation period, if they've heard the gospel in this age, they are going not to believe the gospel in the tribulation period, they are going to believe the lie. There is the contrast. Look at the contrast. Compare this statement with verses 10 through 12. Here is the contrast that Paul is making. Verse 10. This personage who's coming that is called the man of sin, the lawless one. In John's writings, he's called the Antichrist. In Daniel's writing, he is called the little horn out of the fourth beast. In Paul's writings, he's called the son of perdition, the man of sin, the lawless one, the lie. All of these names personify or illustrate the character of this human being who is going to deceive the world in end times. Okay? And he is going to lead people to perdition by all kinds of powers and wonders. How is he going to do it? Verse 10, middle of the verse. Because those who follow him receive not the love of the truth. There you have the same word for truth. These people would not receive this work of God the Holy Spirit, who is moving them toward truth. Therefore, they are not going to be saved. That they might be saved. They could have been, but they're not going to be. Moreover, God's going to enter into the act and send them strong delusion that they should believe not a lie, but the lie, that they might be judged who believe not the truth. So Paul is saying, hey, I'm grateful for you who have received the love of the truth, and I'm always giving God thanks for it. Okay, back to the passage. The third thing that he says about believers, and I'm personalizing this, he's talking about the Thessalonian believers, but it applies to us, so we lump us all in. We were called by God into this salvation package plan. We were called by God into this salvation package plan. And again, you have the idea that salvation did not originate with man. Men did not think up this great plan of salvation. Verse 14. Okay? Whereunto he called you by our gospel. Okay? Now, it's important that we establish what whereunto is. Okay? The statement is, whereunto he called you. Now, frankly, I can never figure out these old English words like whereunto. Unto where? Why did he say it? Unto where? Why did he say whereunto? Unto where he called you. That would get it, see? Okay, let me show it to you. If I show it to you in Greek, you can't understand it any better. Some of you can. So for those who can, we'll do it, okay? Greek looks like this. Eis, that's the preposition. Ha, little omicron with a rough breathing and an accent over it. We spell this in English, E-I-S, we spell this H-O. Okay. Now, there's a couple important things that we need to point out about this. This is better translated into which he called you. Into which he called you. Okay? Now, how do we... Now, wait a minute. What do I want to point out? This little preposition into, this little preposition is which. And this is a neuter relative pronoun. Isn't that exciting? Oh, yeah. Not yet. It is. Now, there is a grammatical law. Okay? All the boys and girls, and do you have grammar in any grade anymore? Used to study grammar through the eighth grade. Now they have social studies. Or no, communicative arts. Communicative arts. Social studies has replaced history. Communicative arts has replaced English. So what do you do in communicative arts? Well, you come to class and you all sit around in a circle in communicative arts and the teacher reads a little paragraph about something and they say, now what do you think about that, Johnny? And he's supposed to communicate what he thinks. He says, well, I don't think that's not much, or uses a double negative, and it doesn't matter because he's communicating. Then you say, what do you think about it, Mary? And Mary tries to put some words together into a complete sentence, subject, verb, direct object. But she doesn't know what a subject and a verb and a direct object is. So when she goes to write a paragraph, it's even worse. Or if she says, well, you know, I think it's nice, you know, because, you know, that's the way it is, you know? You know, that's nice. Yeah, you know? How'd you feel about the football game today? You're interviewing a football player. Well, you know, man, you know, it was a great game, you know, because, you know, we were all together, you know? No, I don't know. That's why I asked you. It's funny, except when you are the administrator of the entrance exam to a university. And it's no longer funny. We've blown it with a whole generation. This is the only country in the world that you can take advanced math in the ninth grade and remedial reading in freshman in college. Now look, when God chose to reveal himself, he chose the most expressive language in the world, and he did it grammatically. And we are tied to that grammar to God's expression of himself. We are locked in. And the people who have the greatest trouble understanding the Word of God are people who just won't wrestle with the problems of grammar. That's just the way it is. And they blow it when they try to communicate it. This is a relative, neuter relative pronoun. There is a law. A pronoun is a babysitter. It babysits for the noun when the noun is out. So to know something about what the pronoun is, you got to know a little bit about the noun that it's babysitting for. Now there is a law that says the babysitter has to be the same neuter. I'm going to get this illustration in trouble here. There is a law that says that a pronoun must agree with its antecedent in person, number, and gender. Now, what is this little neuter relative pronoun babysitting for? It has to agree in person, number, and gender. There is nothing in the context that it can agree with in gender. Truth is feminine. Spirit's neuter, but sanctification's not. And neither is the word salvation. Salvation is feminine. When you have a case like that, and we have another very similar case like that in Ephesians 2:8, very important passage on salvation. When you have a case where Paul inserts a neuter pronoun like this, he is talking about the whole panorama of the previous statement. He is taking the whole previous statement and locking it all up in one word. And what was the previous statement? We have been elected into a sphere called salvation via sanctification and belief of truth. So this neuter relative pronoun, this which, is the entire concept of verse 13. And it is a concept, the embracing concepts of salvation with all the delineating facts. Election, salvation, sanctification of spirit, belief of truth. All in one thing. Okay? Now let me show it to you in Ephesians 2:8. Okay? Look at Ephesians 2:8. Show you the same thing. Some people get in trouble. Here's where some people say God gave you the faith to believe. God never gave you the faith to believe. Belief is your responsibility. Look at Ephesians 2:8. Show you the same thing. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The important pronoun in that statement, if you're interpreting the middle clause, is that. What is not of yourselves? That not of yourselves. What is the that is not of yourself? Is it the faith? Is it the grace? Well, grace is feminine. Faith is feminine. That is neuter. So that does not stand for either faith nor grace. It stands for the whole concept of salvation by grace through faith. The whole concept of salvation by grace through faith is not of yourself. Man could not think it up. Then he goes on to say, it is the gift of God. Right on, Paul. Right on. Uses a neuter relative pronoun to take together the previous concepts and lap them all into one word. Okay? So what Paul is saying in verse 14 is that we had to come into the plan. Okay? So we are called into the salvation plan. How? By our gospel. Okay? We are called into the plan by our gospel. Now, calling is a closely related word to election. Okay? So let's put down some terms that relate to calling and this package plan that we are now in. First of all, we want to say under point 3, point A, election is always in the past in Paul's letters. In Paul's letters. It is before the foundation of the earth. It is before the foundation of the earth. Like in Ephesians chapter 1, and is that verse 4? Chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. Point B. Calling is always in time. Calling is always in time. The hearing and the receiving of the calling is the gospel going out to the human race. That is the calling. That is always in time. There is a time when you first heard the gospel. Now, you know, it's a nutty thing because I can't remember. I got a 3x5 card mentality. I can't remember a name. I can remember a face pretty good, but I can't remember names too long. But I can remember the first time I ever heard the gospel. I remember the evangelist's name. I only heard him once. I never saw him again in my life. I never heard of him again in my life. And I was 9 years old. That doesn't have anything to do with this, but all I'm saying is I never heard the gospel really till I was 9 years old. That came in a point of time. It just happens that I can remember when I heard mine. It doesn't mean anything. But calling does, in time, mean something. Okay? Now, calling in the New Testament is used two ways. Calling is used, well, there's probably three ways, but two ways theologically, two ways doctrinally. The first one, one with parentheses, is relative to vocation function. Relative to vocation hyphen function in the body of Christ. For example, in the body, Paul will say, I am a called apostle. Now, what does he mean when he says he's a called apostle? He means that in the strict sense of his function in the body of Christ, he is called by God and placed in a vocational function in the body of Christ, and that is a unique apostle. There are lots of apostles in the sense of the loose sense of the term in the body of Christ. He will call Barnabas an apostle. He will call Timothy an apostle. He will call some of his friends apostles, but that's a very loose sense. That's why we'd use the word missionary. But in the strict sense, Paul is a strict called apostle. Now, we are called saints, set apart ones. That is a function in the body. Okay? So that is one use. Calling relates two ways. Remember in Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, whatever calling you were called in, stay in that calling. He's talking about a crisis situation in Corinth. It's in the 7th chapter, and he's telling the guys, hey, don't quit your jobs to quote-unquote go into the ministry in a situation you're in unless you have categorical confidence that this is God's will for your life. He's talking about a vocation function. The second way that calling is used in the New Testament is relative to entry into the salvation plan. Okay? Now it's used that way in Romans 8 and verse 30. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestine to be conformed into the image of the Son of God. Predestination in the New Testament relative to believers always relates to their end, their goal, never to the entrance into salvation. It always is the end, what we're going to end up as, not what we started out at the cross. And whom he did predestinate, he did call. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. See? Romans 8:30 relates calling to the entrance to the plan. 1 Corinthians 1:24 does the same thing. Okay? Okay. The third thing, letter C, that we want to talk about calling. Calling is always by the gospel. Calling is always by the gospel. In other words, the gospel is the instrument of God's call. Okay? Now, when in relating calling to vocation function in the body, now listen to me closely now, because terminology here is very important. When God saves you at the cross, he places you in the body. He sets you in the body and he gifts you to function. But you do not know what gift you have. Every believer is gifted. Some believers are gifted for what I call vocational leadership. Okay? It is only as they mature that they will discover where they function best in the body, and they should be functioning there. That functioning is not a calling in a special sense, but a gifting. See? Now, maybe I'm not making myself clear. Too many people today are saying, are you called into the ministry? Well, what does that mean? You know, to some people that means I was laying out on the mountain and half asleep and looking up into the sky, and all of a sudden I had a vision. I saw a cloud, and I thought I saw God on the cloud, and God spoke to me, and, you know, or I saw GP spelled out in the cloud, you know, and then go preach, when really what it meant was go plow. But I wanted to interpret it, go preach. So from then on, I went to go preach, and that was God's call to me. The New Testament does not emphasize calling in that sense. It emphasizes gifting in that sense. Okay? Okay, and that happens, that gifting comes at the moment that we receive the gospel. Okay? Okay. So either way, he is saying here, whatever way he's using this here, and I think he's using, of course, relative to point two, we are called by the gospel. And if you're an unbeliever, you can just mark it down that God is speaking to you relative to salvation through the gospel. And your responsibility is simply to believe the truth of the gospel. The fourth thing and the last thing that he says about the believer's destiny, and this is just fantastic now because this is what predestination is. And now we're applying it to ourselves again in our points. The fourth thing, we are chosen, hyphen, called, toward acquisition. Acquisition of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, here we have a case where the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we say this? It is the Lord, this is a genitive of possession. We are called toward the acquisition of Jesus Christ's glory. The same kind of glory, the same quality of glory that Jesus Christ has. Same quality of glory. And we are called toward that in the present and the future. But the problem is that in the present, the glory of the Lord isn't seen that much. See, it's hard to see it. We verbalize it. We sing about it. We may even get the rosy glow once in a while. Very rarely around Holly Hills, but thank heaven. It's hard to see it. Even I am aging. But in the future, it will be totally seen in the believer. This is what predestination. We are going to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and in that image, we will share a number of things, but one of the things that we will share is His glory. So, applying it to the Thessalonians. So what if you are in tribulation? So what if you are in a geographical area of planet Earth where believers are under physical duress or psychological duress? So what? You have been chosen by God to enter into this glorious salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ provides, which includes deliverance from the penalty and consequences of the sin. Deliverance from the power of sin in the present. And ultimately, total deliverance from the physical presence of sin and identity with the glory that is Jesus Christ. See? That is your destiny. Contrast that to the followers of the man of sin, which are moving toward perdition. See, he ends with a two simple sentences. Really, it's only one in King James. And probably only one. There were no punctuation marks in the uncial manuscripts, the oldest ones that we have. Fantastic theological statement where Paul appeals to them and says, hey, these are the facts. Get your head together about the facts. Okay? Because they're going to have a good effect on you. Now, are there any questions about those four very important statements Paul says about these believers? Okay, now I want to finish the chapter because it's important that we do it now. See, the stage is set. Now, it looks like when you read the next three verses, you could almost say Paul's going to close the book. It's exactly what it looks like. Look, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, this is a prayer, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good works. Amen. Written by the Apostle Paul, by my own hand. Amen. Grace be unto you all. Book end. No, it doesn't. Why doesn't it end? Why does he have that concluding statement, that therefore, and then a prayer? He has it because he wants to conclude chapter 2. He wants chapter 2 to be a real strong package deal for these people because they were really suffering, see? It's a very important part. There are two exhortations and a prayer. And it sounds like Paul is closing, but he's not. He is only closing chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:15-17. This is the closing of 2 Thessalonians 2. Keep it all together, and I'll try to do that by finishing it. Now, the first thing you have are two commands, okay? Two commands. Command number one. We'll put the little geometric formula for therefore. Therefore, stand fast. What does that mean? Stand fast means to firm up your mind. Firm up your mind. Despite your trials. And I want to tell you, they were having them. And tribulations. Firm up your mind. That's what he was telling. How do you firm up your mind? You firm up your mind on the basis of God's truth relative to you, to the situation. In other words, you firm up your mind by believing doctrine. You concentrate on the doctrine, and your mind will get real tough in a time of crisis. That's what Paul is saying. The second thing he says is, and this is a command, command number 2, hold fast. Hold fast the traditions. Now you'll notice that he qualifies what the traditions were. Which you have been taught. Taught by whom? By Paul. Or who? His team. Timothy. Titus. Second missionary journey. And whether by word, that would be verbalization, or our epistle. So we know what the traditions were. They were the teachings of Paul and his team and his letters. So the traditions were not like some churches try to make them, but they were the authoritative teachings. Authoritative teachings of Paul and his team. Now look, at that time they did not have a New Testament. They only had the verbalizations, and they had the 1 Thessalonians, and maybe they had read some of the other letters. No, they couldn't have, because the other letters weren't even written yet. See? But Paul had written them that letter, and they had other information. That was authoritative. Now we would say, hold fast to the New Testament revelation. The gospel was derived from men, but given them by God. And they were now, and Paul eventually will express that communication in his letter, but they didn't have them. So he used the word traditions, which were really the authoritative teachings of Paul and his team. When he says hold fast to them, what he's saying is, hold them unto yourselves as individuals. Don't let them go. Hang on to them. They'll pull you through the stress situation. Okay? Okay. So there he is asking them to do something. In other words, command number one and command number two. See, this is an imperative mode. This is your responsibility. What if you don't know the doctrine? What if you're a cluck believer? Okay, you're going to have a tough time. That's the idea. What if you don't know what Paul taught? Too bad. That's your responsibility. Better learn it. See? Or else you're going to be in trouble. Okay, the last thing he does is prayer. He expresses a prayer. And in his prayer, he asks for two things. He asks that God would comfort your heart. Okay, may God comfort your heart. Heart in Scripture is always a person's frame of reference. It is in the frame of reference of every individual. He has his philosophy of life. He has his value system, his value judgments. He has that which gives significance to life. What else? I tried to explain this to the teenagers the other night. Had some pretty good little things. Can't think of them now. There had come a monkey wrench in their frame of reference, and that was this severe persecution that they were under. And they needed some comfort. So Paul says, I hope that God will comfort you. And the second thing that he prays for is that may God, King James translates, establish you in every good word and work. That word means fix you. May God make you firm. May he fix you. Make you firm. Not just in every word, but in every work. In every good word, which means the word would be accurate. It would not be like the lies of the false teacher. And then that will produce every good work. So that you will be able to recognize good words and good works. And he closes chapter 2. Okay? So the idea is this. Look. Go back. I left out a real important word here. The word is therefore. Therefore, stand fast. Hold fast. May God comfort you. And this therefore reaches back to all of previous chapter 2. What is in previous chapter 2? Starts off and says, hey, I beseech you by the coming of the Lord, and by our gathering together in him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, as by spirit, or by word, nor by letter, nor by, as from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is not at hand. Three things have to happen before the day of the Lord will come. They will be these: the apostasy, the revelation of the man of sin, the removal of the restrainer. When the restrainer is moved, that wicked one shall be revealed by the coming of the Lord, and our Lord is going to destroy him. Moreover, his followers are going to be taken into perdition because they believe not the love of the truth. But I'm persuaded of better things for you, beloved ones of God. I'm always giving thanks because God has from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of truth, into which he called you by our gospel. And that is going to end up in your sharing the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, stand fast. Hold fast what you've been taught, and I pray that God will comfort your mind and establish you. Nice little package. Maybe this is a paragraph I should assign Chet McCauley, because it begins and concludes all in one chapter. Any questions we could try to answer? I'm done. Okay, we'll take up with 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 on October 15th. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the great plan of salvation that manifests your glory, your wisdom, your grace, your love, all the essential essence that you are. We're grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit. the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great privilege of being identified with Him. We pray that you'll convict any unbeliever that's here of his need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be initiated into your plan and to enjoy the forgiveness of sins and the life of Jesus now that that incorporates each believer and the eventuating eternal life that will come from that we now have in Him. And we pray that you'll cause your word to prosper and be a great blessing to the people of Holly Hills, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.